Shalom Hadavarnex. Shalom Talmidim. Good to have you back for our next session in the 12 Minor Prophets. We are in the Book of Joel, Session 15, and we should finish up the Book of Joel this session, so it might be a slightly longer session than normal, but I do plan to get finished up with the Book of Joel. All right, let's take a quick look at some of the concepts we talked about last session. We talked about the New Covenant usage of passages in Tanakh, the Peshat, the literal prophecy, plus the literal fulfillment, the Remez, the literal prophecy, plus typical fulfillment, the Drash, a literal prophecy, plus application, and the Sod, a summation of what was being taught in the Bible. We also saw that the nations would be gathered in the Valley of Jehoshaphat for God's judgment, and we looked at the three options for the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Option number one is the Kidron. Here's the Kidron Valley to the east of the Old City of Jerusalem. That's one option. I don't believe it's the best option. The second option is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Option two is the Hinnom Valley. The Hinnom Valley lies to the south and west of the Old City, the Hinnom Valley. And again, I don't think that's the best option either. I prefer the third option, which is the earthquake fault running into the Mount of Olives. Here is the Temple Mount in this red circle, and in this oval is the Kidron Valley, just immediately to the east of the Temple Mount. Of course, this is an overhead satellite picture. Now here, this is the earthquake fault. That red oval surrounds the earthquake fault, and you see that it runs directly into the Mount of Olives. This is the Mount of Olives right here. Now at the top of your screen, I'm standing at that viewpoint in the small circle at the top of your screen, and I'm aiming my camera across this direction here. And what you see here is the earthquake fault. This is option number three for the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I think this is the best option because we really don't know where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is. And I think that's consistent with the idea that during the tribulation, this valley will be created when the earthquake splits the Mount of Olives into moving parts of it north and the other part of it south. And of course, this valley will run east and west. Here's another view. I've backed off my camera. You can see the Mount of Olives coming down in on the right, and there's your earthquake fault running east-west toward the Dead Sea. And so let's zoom in close to the closest approach to the earthquake fault that I'm at. And you can see the Mount of Olives again on the right coming down, dominating the picture more now. But here, this is part of the earthquake fault that's penetrating beneath the Mount of Olives. That will be a very, very large valley after the earthquake separates the Mount of Olives into two. We then talked about some nations that were noted for their anti-Semitism. And these nations were to the north, Phoenicia, with its two chief cities of Sidon and Tyre. And that's modern Lebanon today, is basically the nation of Phoenicia. And then to the south, Philistia, which is the modern Gaza Strip. These two nations, Philistia and Phoenicia, were known for anti-Semitism. And you know it's true even till today. To today, here's a map of Israel, of course, and we have a peace treaty with Egypt. Egypt is no great friend of Israel, but at least they're willing to make peace with the nation. And to the east, Jordan has a peace treaty with Israel. Again, no great friend of Israel, but willing to make a peace treaty with the nation. And these two peace treaties have pretty much held for many years. Now, to the north is Syria. Now, Syria is still at a state of war with Israel. That's true, but Syria has kept their border with Israel, the Golan Heights, very, very quiet for many, many years. However, when we get over to the northern border and Lebanon, Hezbollah has been harassing Israel and attacking Israel from the north border consistently up to the present time, and is poised even today with thousands of rockets pointed at Israel. And then in the western border along the Mediterranean Sea, Hamas controls the Gaza Strip, and they have been attacking Israel with mortars and rockets and land weapons and soldiers consistently over the years as well, and stand ready to do so even today. Even today, digging tunnels under Israel to try and tunnel or ferry soldiers in during an offensive. So Hezbollah and Hamas represent Phoenicia, and Philistia today. Phoenicia and Philistia, two areas noted for anti-Semitism, will bear the brunt of God's judgment. Then we talked about the Abrahamic covenant and why there was forced deportation from the land during the tribulation. And we noted that the Abrahamic covenant is an eternal and unilateral covenant made up of three basic promises: a land promise, a national promise, and a spiritual blessing promise. Each one of those promises expanded and developed by another eternal and unilateral covenant. The land promise expanded and developed by the land covenant. The national promise expanded and developed by the Davidic covenant. The spiritual blessing promise expanded and developed by the new covenant. And as you can see, the Abrahamic covenant is like a three-legged stool. It stands on these three covenants. So if any one of these covenants can be perverted or destroyed, the Abrahamic covenant falls and will never be fulfilled, and Satan's career is safe. He's proven God to be less than God, and so he can claim God's place. He wants to take God's place. And so that is the reason why there's forced dispersion out of the land. If there's no Jews living in the land, the nation collapses, and the land covenant and the Davidic covenant cannot be fulfilled. We also saw that there are two bookends to the campaign of Armageddon stated. First of all, the Antichrist armies will assemble at Armageddon, at Armageddon. We've seen this on a number of occasions, that all the nations of the world will supply men and materiel for the Antichrist army, and it will gather in the Valley of Jezreel, at which the mountain of Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo, overlooks the Jezreel Valley. And then in verse 12, let the nations be aroused. That's a reference to the gathering of the nations at the Jezreel Valley at Armageddon. That's the beginning of the campaign of Armageddon. And they will come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, where God will sit and judge the surrounding nations. That is the end of the campaign of Armageddon. So Armageddon marks the beginning of the campaign. The valley of Jehoshaphat marks the end of the campaign. So that brought us through verse 12 of Joel, and now we're picking up verse 13, where God begins to speak of a reaping and treading. And two symbols are in view here in verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And again, two symbols in view here. The first symbol is reaping. But reaping is a positive symbol because it results in salvation. And this is expanded by Revelation 14, 14 through 16. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. So this is Jesus, Yeshua, King Yeshua, Messianic King, identified very clearly by that golden crown. And he has a sickle in his hand. Verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. And of course, that cloud is the Shekinah glory cloud. So here we have an angel crying out to Yeshua, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. So now this angel is a messenger. He brings him the message that the time is ready. So Yeshua responds to the time set by God the Father. Then he who sat on the cloud, that's Yeshua, swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now this is a positive symbol because this is Yeshua, the king, the Messiah king, reaping the wheat, reaping the salvation of Israel. This is the national salvation of Israel being pictured here, the harvest being reaped. But then we come to a second symbol of treading. But the treading is a negative symbol, and it results in destruction. And this is expanded as we continue on in Revelation 14 with verses 17 through 20. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. So this is not Yeshua anymore. This is simply an angel, but he has a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel. Now here's a third angel. The one who has power over fire came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, so one angel communicates to another angel, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And so the angel that has the sickle swung his sickle to the earth, and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and he threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 19, verse 20, and the winepress was trodden, there's the treading, was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So this is Jesus the King treading the grapes, and this is him defeating the Antichrist's army. The angel swings its sickle, and it's a picture of Jesus the King now treading on the Antichrist's army. The wine press is full, the vats overflow. And I'd like to take a little bit of a detour here and go through the process of ancient viticulture with you, just to explain what is going on, make sure you understand it. Now here is a picture that takes all the stages of viticulture and puts it in one picture. Here in the circle at the bottom of the slide is a woman gathering the grapes. Then on the left of the slide is a woman with a basket full of grapes heading for the treading trough. Here is a man and a woman dumping their grapes into the trough. And in the treading trough itself are four men crushing the grapes with the juice now spilling out of the grapes. And that's the key picture we're to look at here, the treading of the grapes. So here we have the grapes on the vine, full and rich and fat and juicy. And then they're all picked and they're thrown together into the bottom of the vat. And then the men tread upon them. And here we have a couple of men squishing those grapes. And you can see the man on the right, he is beginning to get grape juice all over his garments. And the juice flows freely. Here you can see this man is almost ankle deep in grape juice. Now here's a picture of an ancient wine press in ancient Israel, often carved out of the rock. And here, to the left, we have the treading vat, where the men are treading the enormous number of grapes, and the juice of the grapes is flowing out. The juice of the grapes would flow through channels cut in the rock to storage vats. And there, of course, it's now separated from the pulp of the grape, and you have the pure grape juice in the vat, where it can be gathered and made into wine. Now here is an actual first century wine press, wine vat that was discovered at the Nazareth village in Nazareth. The Nazareth village is a tourist area. Nazareth village of the first century, archaeologically accurate, put together to portray life in the first century, life that Jesus would know it as he lived in Nazareth. But at the limestone quarry there, in the village, in the Nazareth village, was found this first century viticulture vat. So here we have the treading vat. This is where the grapes would be thrown into the vat, and the men would trod the grapes, freeing the juice. And down where the guide is standing is the storage vat, where the juice would flow. And in between the two, there's been a channel cut in the rock to make sure that that happens. So there is an example of viticulture in the first century. Now you can't see the channel too well here in this picture, so here's a close-up. Here is that channel that's been cut in the rock, allowing the juice to flow into the storage vat. So that's the picture. Now this picture is expanded by Isaiah chapter 63 verses 1 through 6. Now before we get to Isaiah 63, let's take a look at the wine press as described in the scripture. In Joel chapter 2, verse 20, we were able to define the field of battle. The field of battle is this red dotted line, Jerusalem and the Dead Sea to the north, Basra to the east, the wilderness of Paran and the Negev to the south, and the Western Sea on the west. Then comes the ninth stage of the campaign of Armageddon. Yeshua returns to save his people in the eighth stage. But in the ninth stage, he now begins to tread the winepress. He leaves Basra, goes down into the Negev in the wilderness of Paran, and turns north, pushing the front and rear of the Antichrist army into the Dead Sea and the Western Sea, and approaching Jerusalem from the south. 200 miles, where the blood flows very deep, as these multitude and multitude of soldiers are literally crushed by Yeshua. All right, let's expand this whole idea by looking at Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah is at Jerusalem looking south, and he sees a magnificent figure approaching, and he asks a question. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? Notice the location. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. The magnificent figure answers, "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Well, that can only be Yeshua. He's the only one who can speak in righteousness and save. Isaiah asks a second question. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?" Notice the picture there. "I have trodden the wine trough alone," answers the magnificent figure, Yeshua. "And from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them with my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my remnant." So Yeshua's clothes of royalty are stained by blood, not by grape juice, but by blood. "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, there was no one to uphold. You see, all nations come against Jerusalem in the tribulation. Israel is all alone. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. The only Savior left for Israel is Messiah." Verse 6, "I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Just as grapes are crushed and the juice flows out, so the blood of the soldiers is covering the earth. Covering the earth. And there's a parallel passage in Revelation 19:11 through 16 as well. Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." So Yeshua has risen from his throne in the clouds, and he is now on a cherubim, looks like a horse. It's a cherub that looks like a horse, has horse-like features. And he can judge righteously and wage war righteously. "His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems." There's his crown. "And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, so the fringes of the robe, the bottom of the robe, is drenched red with blood as he has trod the armies of the Antichrist. And his name is called the Word of God." The exact name John gives him. "In the beginning was the Word. And the armies which were in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." So this is where we're located. We're following Yeshua. We don't do any fighting, but we do follow him back to planet Earth. "For out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as he" what? "Treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." There's that picture. "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So the reaping and the treading are very dramatic pictures of the return of Yeshua. And now in verses 14 through 17, the return is executed, and it's the outworking of the day of the Lord in verse 14. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." So the multitudes and multitudes are the vast number of tribulation survivors. Even greater numbers of people have died, but there are still vast numbers of survivors, Gentile survivors, brought down to the valley of decision, the valley of Jehoshaphat. In that same time, blackout 5 has occurred, verse 15. "The sun and the moon go dark, the stars lose their brightness." And the parallel passage to that is Matthew 24, 29, and 30. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days," see, this all happens almost simultaneously. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky," and that dark sky suddenly flashes with the Shekinah glory light. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So the sun and the moon are darkened. Now Joel mentions three of the five blackouts of the end days, the first, the third, and here the fifth blackout, the final blackout. And so in verse 16, as Yeshua comes, there's a roar of judgment against the Gentiles. For the Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth tremble. So Yeshua roars here. Remember, he's not only a gentle shepherd, kind and meek. He's also the Lion of God. He's also a mighty warrior. And we must keep a full, balanced picture of his personality. He's not one or the other. He's both a gentle shepherd and a mighty warrior. He's our God, but he's also our friend. And so he utters his voice from Jerusalem, and that causes an earthquake, physical phenomena on the earth. And perhaps that's the earthquake that even creates the Valley of Jehoshaphat and splits the Mount of Olives. So he roars against the Gentiles, but he's a refuge for Israel, in the second part of verse 16. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. Now at this time we actually change time frames. As soon as verse 16 is completed, we finished up the tribulation period, and now we're at the threshold of the Messianic kingdom in verses 17 through 21 as we finish up the book. So now we're going to move into the Messianic kingdom, right on the threshold, verse 17. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, and so Jerusalem will be holy. And strangers will pass through it no more. So Israel will finally know that the Lord is our God. We'll have the knowledge of God that has been spurned and ignored throughout much of our history. And this is a play of words, a play on the meaning of Joel's name. Joel's name means the Lord is God. And notice he's dwelling in Zion. The word there is Shochein in the Hebrew. It's a reference to the Shekhinah glory. And so Zion is my holy mountain. Zion is no longer a place of blowing the trumpet of alarm, as in verse 2. But Zion is holy. And the result? Jerusalem is holy, and no strangers will pass through her anymore. In other words, the times of the Gentiles is over. Now, what is the times of the Gentiles? Well, that's best defined by Luke 21:24. Here it is. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive in all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So there's your definition of the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And that began. Gentile domination of Jerusalem began in 586 with the Babylonians destroying the city and the temple. And from that time, until the present day, Jerusalem has been under Gentile domination. One exception is the 100 years of the Maccabean revolt. But even today, Jerusalem is a divided city into East Jerusalem, which is Arab, and West Jerusalem, which is Jewish, and it's a contested city. So there's still plenty of contention over Jerusalem today. The times of the Gentiles has not ended yet. But it will come to an end when Yeshua returns, and no more will strangers pass through Jerusalem anymore to dominate her. And then your notes end with point 4, Matthew 25:31-46, which is the sheep and the goats judgment. So I'd like you to take a look at the outline on page 13 of your Joel handouts.pdf. We have an outline of this, and we'll kind of review the sheep and the goats judgment with a little more detail than we have up till now. So we'll start in Matthew chapter 25, 31 through 33. The entire passage is 31 through 46, but let's begin with verses 31 through 33. We're looking here at the judgment of the Gentiles in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, there it is, the second coming, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and actually that should be better translated, all the Gentiles will be gathered before him, and he will separate from one from the other, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, notice the timing again, right after the second coming. And again, I've already mentioned to you that that word nations in the NASB would better be translated Gentiles in the Greek. See, all the Gentiles, all the non-Jews are gathered before him, because this is not a national judgment, as the word nations implies. It is an individual judgment of Gentiles, individual Gentiles. It is all the Gentiles who survive the tribulation. They'll be gathered in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And again, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, I believe, is this earthquake fault running into the Mount of Olives. And we'll run through these pictures again. Here it is. Again, this earthquake will occur at the end of the tribulation. And this earthquake fault will probably split the Mount of Olives. It'll drive part to the north, part to the south. And the Gentiles will be gathered in this valley for the judgment of the Gentiles, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. God judges. So there'll be three groups of people in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. First of all, it'll be these brothers of mine. We'll see this in verse 40 and 45. These are the physical and spiritual brothers of Yeshua. This is regenerate Israel. Remember, the very end of the tribulation, all Israel is saved. This is not the church. The church has been glorified. We're already glorified. We've been raptured before the tribulation. We come back with him. Okay? The church is not under the judgment of the Gentiles or any kind of judgment. We've already gone through our evaluation and we're glorified. And also, this is not the needy people of the world. I'll talk about that in just a moment. So we have the brothers of mine, and then we have two camps, the sheep and the goats. And the judgment of these two camps is based on the treatment of the Jewish people, Messiah's brothers. The sheep Gentiles are believing Gentiles who survive the tribulation. The goat Gentiles are unbelieving Gentiles who survive the tribulation. And by the way, picturing them as goats is very appropriate, because the goat head is a symbol of Satan in the occult world. So these are unbelieving Gentiles. Now the sheep are handled first. The righteous Gentiles are handled first. Verses 34 through 40, starting with verse 34 here. Then the king will say to those on his right — the right is the appropriate place for them to be, because that is the place of honor — "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So you've been on the right as being on the side of blessing. "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous — notice they are righteous — will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" Then the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And again, this is a reference to the Jewish survivors of the tribulation, regenerate Israel. So because of their pro-Semitism, the sheep Gentiles are going to enter the millennial kingdom. And their pro-Semitism is emphasized by that statement, "as you did it to my brethren, as you aided and helped my brethren." And of course, the brethren are the Jewish people. So these Gentiles will be allowed entrance into the millennial kingdom. These were righteous Gentiles who did not go along with Satan's program of worldwide Jewish destruction. They risked their lives to help the Jewish people. Now, their actions were good deeds produced by a living faith. Good deeds produced by a living faith. All right, let's move on to verses 41 through 45. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones." The ones on the left are accursed. "Into the eternal fire." Immediately into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So these people did not help even the least of the Jewish believers, the most humble of the Jewish believers. So these are anti-Semitic Gentiles who are killed at this time. They're given the death penalty. They are tossed into the lake of fire. They're sent to hell. They do not enter the Messianic kingdom. Only believers enter the Messianic kingdom. And the results, verse 46. These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And notice the juxtaposition of eternal punishment and eternal life. This is not merely physical rewards here, physical punishment here. This is spiritual rewards and spiritual punishment. Now, on the reward side, this is not to be construed as salvation by works. This is the outworking of faith. This is the outworking of the principle, faith without works is dead, James 2:17. The sheep showed their faith, their living faith, by pro-Semitic works and are saved by faith, and therefore they enter the kingdom. They were ready and watching and laboring during the tribulation period. They were waiting for the second coming, expecting it, just as we should be ready, watching, and laboring as we await and expect the rapture. However, on the other side of the coin, the goats show their lack of faith through their anti-Semitic works. They are unsaved individuals, and they experience eternal punishment. Now remember, verse 46 is probably the best verse to substantiate the difficult doctrine of eternal punishment. Why? Because the same construction is used in both terms, and they're used in the same sentence. First of all, eternal life. No one has a problem with the positive side of the sentence, the positive side of the coin. Everybody's happy about eternal life. But preceding that was the comment, eternal punishment. Exact same construction. And a lot of people have problems with this doctrine. And I admit, it is not a pleasant doctrine. But we need to accept the doctrines of the Word of God as ultimately good. We will see that this is good and right and just, because God is executing this punishment. So what do many people do? They have problems with this doctrine, so they reject it, and they provide substitutes. Substitutes such as purgatory. Purgatory is temporary punishment. They go to some place where they're punished for a certain number of years, and then they're saved. So it's temporary punishment, not eternal punishment. So they're happy with that. It's not a biblical doctrine, but they provide this substitute. Another group, many other groups, substitute annihilationism. Annihilationism means that God just vaporizes the unbelievers. They don't exist anymore, so there's no punishment. There's no pain for eternity. They're just gone. Again, not a biblical doctrine. Not a biblical doctrine. And finally, let me just make a comment here, a final comment. Have you ever seen verses 34 through 40 used in appeals by Christian relief organizations? Well, when they do that, they're doing an out-of-context usage. Now, it's great to do relief work. There's nothing wrong with that. But just because a person is poor doesn't make him a brother of Yeshua, whether a spiritual brother or a physical brother. Just because a person is poor and in need doesn't automatically qualify them for salvation. Salvation is based on grace through faith in Yeshua. So it's great to do relief work, but when you do relief work, please base the appeal on another section of Scripture, not on this one. All right. Now, we have a review chart on page 14 of your Joel handouts, this review chart. And it's an example of the law of recurrence, or parallel passages, where one passage expands, provides more information on another passage, and we have this here between Joel 3 and Matthew 25, although Joel 3 is actually the more the passage of the most amount of information, the previous passage. So as regarding to the timing, we know that the judgment of the Gentiles occurs at the end of the tribulation, Joel 3, Matthew 25. As far as the subjects, it's all nations or all Gentiles, Joel 3, Matthew 25, 32, Joel 3, 2, and 12. The location is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, Joel 3, 2, and 12. That's not stated in Matthew. Matthew probably didn't feel the need to state it because it had already been stated centuries earlier by Joel. The beneficiary is Israel, Joel 3, 2, Matthew 25, 40. The basis is pro-Semitism or anti-Semitism, Joel 3, 3 through 11, and Matthew 25, 34 through 45. The reaping is a picture of salvation for Israel, Joel 3, 13 and 16, Revelation 14, 14 through 16. And then the treading of the winepress is a symbol of the destruction of the nations, the armies of the Antichrist, in Joel 3, 13, Revelation 14, Revelation 19, Isaiah 63. So there's again example of recurrence, stating the same information again in another section of Scripture. Two parallel passages complementing each other. Joel 3, Matthew 25, and Revelation 14. Actually, there's three sections of Scripture here. Joel 3, Matthew 25, Revelation 14, 19, Isaiah 63. I take this back. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 sections of Scripture, all focusing on the same event. And when God repeats something, you pay attention to it, right? And so the judgment of the Gentiles has been repeated five times. We better pay attention to it. It's an important doctrine of Scripture. All right, let's move on to the Messianic Kingdom. This is the day of that God is dwelling in Zion. We learned in verse 17. We now step over the threshold into the Messianic Kingdom. Before we actually get into verse 18, I'd like to give you an overview of a few features of the kingdom, just to kind of give you an idea of what it's like. First of all, the boundaries of the land in the kingdom. God says in Exodus 23:31, I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. So Exodus 23:31, but for a greater, more fuller picture of this, you also should see Joshua 1:1 through 4, Deuteronomy 11:24, Genesis 15:18, Ezekiel 47:15 through 20. And as you examine all of these sections of Scripture, I think you'll come to this conclusion. Here is the Middle East. Now, this is the Red Sea, as Deuteronomy mentioned. This is the Gulf of Eilat. This is the eastern arm of the Red Sea coming up to the north. So that's the Red Sea, the Gulf of Eilat. And this is the Sea of the Philistines. We know it as the Mediterranean today. So the southern border will be the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines. Actually, that border will twist and curve along the Wadi al-Arish. I just pictured it as a straight line here, but it's a little more twistier than that. Now, the wilderness mentioned in Deuteronomy is the northern part of the Sinai, of the Arabian Peninsula. It is a desert. It is a wilderness. And the River Euphrates will be part of the northern border of the land, and you can see the River Euphrates here winding its way down through Mesopotamia. And so you combine all the scriptures I talked about on the previous slide, and you'll come up with a border that looks something like this. So that, I believe, is the promised land. It will look something like that. Of course, there's going to be geographical changes during the tribulation, but it's going to look something like that in the Messianic Kingdom. Now, it's possible that the northern boundary might go across to the Sea of the Philistines at the corner of the River Euphrates and the wilderness. That's the point where it might go across, but I don't think so. But again, this is approximate because there will be geographical changes during the tribulation period. Now, what has God given to the Jewish people? Essentially, God has given the Jewish people the entire western arm of the Fertile Crescent. This is the Fertile Crescent here, a diagram. It extends from Babylonia on the east to Israel on the west. Some even take it all the way into Egypt. And the eastern arm of the Fertile Crescent is watered by the Tigris and Euphrates River Valley. very fertile area with a lot of water. But the western arm of the Fertile Crescent has now given to the Jewish people. The entire western arm of the Fertile Crescent belongs to, is promised to the descendants of Abraham and his descendants. Now, the tribal allotments in the kingdom, as described in the book of Ezekiel, and from north to south, Ezekiel lists the tribal allotments: Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Judah, Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. Something similar to this. Something similar to this. But each tribe stacked in this order from north to south. So that's a little look at some of the features of the kingdom. We'll look at some more as we go through Joel here. The first feature we want to look at in Joel is the watering of the land in the first part of verse 18. In that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. So the statement about the mountains dripping sweet wine and the hills flowing are statements indicating that there's going to be incredible prosperity and fruitfulness during the Messianic kingdom, and the brooks of Judah flowing with water. You know, water today is a major and perennial problem in Israel. Israel had to pump water from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Negev in order to get irrigation. And Israel is a leader nationally in conservation of water and efficient use of water. But that won't be a problem in the kingdom. That won't be a problem. All the brooks of Judah are going to flow with water during the kingdom. Then in verse 18, an interesting feature of the Messianic kingdom is the millennial river. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. So we're going to have a fountain of some sort, a spring of some sort, springing forth from the temple itself. And that spring will eventually water the valley of Shittim, the valley of acacias. Now, we don't know where that location is today. Kyle and Dalich think it is the Jordan River Valley above the Dead Sea. Who knows? There's going to be geographical changes. So the Valley of Acacias might be formed as well. But this fountain will eventually provide water for it. Now remember, this fountain is going to be located on Millennial Mount Zion. So let's review Millennial Mount Zion real quickly. Millennial Mount Zion will be the tallest mountain in the world, in the kingdom. It will be topped by a 50-square-mile plateau. The northern section of the plateau will be 20 miles deep, the middle section of the plateau 20 miles deep, and the bottom section of the plateau 10 miles deep. Now that bottom section, the south section, will be divided from west to east in a width of 20 miles, 10 miles, and another section 20 miles wide. So that's the basic divisions of Millennial Mount Zion. In the northern section will be located the temple, a 1-square-mile temple. It's going to be a lot bigger than the temple today. And the sons of Zadok, the priests, will be living in the northern section of Millennial Mount Zion. The Levites, the assistants to the priests, will be living in the center section. And then Jerusalem, the holy city, will be located in the middle of the southern section. It'll be a city 10 miles by 10 miles. Now, the Millennial River will start out as a spring, a very small spring from the temple. It'll flow out and become a river. That river will turn south and flow into Jerusalem. There it will split into at least two branches, one branch going down to the Mediterranean Sea and one branch going down to the Dead Sea. Now here I plunked a 50-square-mile plateau down on the current geography of Israel. I left Jerusalem in its place because the Word of God says Jerusalem will be raised up in its place. So apparently the city will stay in the same general location, just higher up in altitude. And so you can see that 50-square-mile, that square there, there's going to have to be some geographical changes and shifting to make everything fit. But that's what's expected in the tribulation because there will be massive earthquakes and changes in planet Earth at that time. All right. So that is Millennial Mount Zion, and now we have some other references to the Millennial River. For example, Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. And he brought me back to the door of the house. Ezekiel is brought by the angel to the temple. And behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. So here's the beginning of that little spring flowing east out of the temple. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around by the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, the water was trickling from the south side. So it's just a little trickle down. It's just a little stream, little trickle coming out of the temple. Then the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, and he measured 1,000 cubits. And he led me through the water, and the water was reaching to the ankles. Well, it's a few inches deep now. Verse 4, again he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, water reaching to the knees. And so now the water is 1.5 feet, 2 feet deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, reaching to the loins. Now the water's up to his hips. He's wading through it up to his hips. Verse 5. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford. For the water had risen enough water to swim in. Okay, he now can't walk across the river anymore. It's too deep for him. He has to swim. It's a river that could not be forded. He couldn't walk across it. It's too deep. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he brought me back to the bank of the river. See, it's a river, no longer a little trickle. Now when I returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on one side and on the other. And then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down to the Arabah. So these waters eventually will reach into the Dead Sea, into the Arabah. And then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea. And the waters of the sea became fresh. This is the Dead Sea, which is now salty. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En-Gedi to En-Goliam. That's where the Dead Sea is today. En-Gedi flows, the Wadi of En-Gedi flows into the Dead Sea. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea, like the Mediterranean fish. Very many. So the Dead Sea is going to be tremendously changed. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left salt. But somehow, these marshes will stay the way the Dead Sea is today. Very interesting. Now, Ezekiel 47, verse 12a. By the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. Second part of the verse, 12b. And they will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, from the temple itself. And their fruit will be food and their leaves will be for healing. And also, that's a description of the millennial river, but also there's a description in Zechariah 14:8. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. That's flowing waters. There's no living waters flowing out of Jerusalem today. There's just the Gihon spring, and that doesn't go very far at all. This living waters, half of them will toward the Eastern Sea, and that of course will be the Dead Sea. The other half toward the Western Sea, and that will be the Mediterranean. It will be in summer as well as in winter. So there's some information about the Millennial River. Quite an amazing new feature of the Millennial Kingdom. So along with those new features of prosperity in the Millennial Kingdom also comes an explanation of desolation in verse 19. The desolation of Egypt and Edom, verse 19. Egypt will become a waste, not desolate. Egypt will become a waste and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. So Egypt will be a desolation. We learn from other sections of Scripture that desolation will last 40 years. You know, Egypt is the home of Hagar. She's the key matriarch of the Arab peoples. And so that desolation will last 40 years. And then Egypt will be regathered as a saved nation to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's take a look at some of the information about that. Here is the Middle East. This is the nation of Egypt. Nation of Egypt. This is the nation of Edom. These are two nations very prominently known for their hatred of the Jewish people. Egypt and Edom. So let's take a look at Egypt now. Ezekiel 29, 8 through 14. Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon you a sword, and I will cut off from you man and beast. The land of Egypt will become a desolation and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because you said, the Nile is mine, and I have made it. Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation from Migdol to Syene, and even to the border of Ethiopia. So here is Egypt. Well, we don't know exactly where Migdol is. Most commentators think it is on the eastern arm of eastern arm of the delta of the Nile delta there to the north. So Migdol is somewhere in the north. Syene is associated with Aswan to the south. The point is, from north to south, all of Egypt will be laid waste. All of Egypt. A man's foot will not pass through it, and the foot of a beast will not pass through it, and it will not be inhabited for 40 years. And so I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated lands, and her cities in the midst of cities that are laid waste will be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. So they experience some diaspora as well. And thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. There's some mercy poured out on Egypt. And I will turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin. And there they will be a lowly kingdom. So Egypt will be restored at the end. Now that's also, they will be restored to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, Zechariah 14, 16 through 19. Then it will come about that any of who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. So not only will Egypt celebrate the Feast of Booths, but all the nations of the world will be required to as well. Verse 17. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And now Egypt is singled out. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booth. So Egypt is expressly warned. Be obedient in the Messianic kingdom. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booth. So not only is Egypt warned, but all the nations of the world are reminded that they are required to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's the future of Egypt. The future of Edom is a little bit different. They will be a desolate wilderness for the 1,000 years of the Messianic kingdom. Now, Edom is the home of Esau. He's the progenitor of a second branch of the modern Arab people. And the reason for this desolate wilderness, this judgment upon Edom, violence against the Jewish community. Violence. They have shed innocent blood in their land. A number of verses cover this. Ezekiel 35, 6 through 9. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you. Since you have not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you. So Edom is loves warfare and killing. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it the one who passes through and returns. Now, what is Mount Seir? This, again, is the Middle East. We have Israel on the west, the Dead Sea to the north, the Gulf of Eilat there to the south, and Edom is the nation on the east. This is the Mount Seir mountain range. This is the western border of the nation of Edom, the western border. Israel is on the western side of the Mount Seir mountain range. That's the mountain range that God is talking about. It will be a desolation. And here is a view of the Mount Seir mountain range from Eilat. As you can see, it's a rugged mountain range running north and south. The boundary there between Israel and Edom. Verse 8, I will fill its mountains with its slain, and on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines, those slain by the sword will fall. I will make you an everlasting desolation, and your cities will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This has not been fulfilled at this point. Verse 12, thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them. Therefore, says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it, and I will lay it waste from Teman to Dedan. They will fall by the sword. And so this verse, Ezekiel 35 and Ezekiel 25, are basically tell the same thing. Here is Israel on the west, the Dead Sea to the north, the Gulf of Eilat to the south. And again, remember, this is the nation of Edom lying to the east of Israel. It will be a desolation throughout the 1,000 years of the Messianic kingdom. Verse 14 of Ezekiel 25. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. Thus they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. Jeremiah 49, 7 through 13. Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost from the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? Flee away, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the disaster of Esau, another name for Edom, the disaster of Esau upon you at the time I punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would you not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, they would destroy only until they had enough. But I have stripped Esau bare, Edom bare. I have uncovered his hiding places so that he will not be able to conceal himself. His offspring have been destroyed along with his relatives and his neighbors. He is no more. Leave your orphans behind. I will keep them alive. Let your widows trust in me. For thus says the Lord, behold, those who are not sentenced to drink the cup will certainly drink it. And you are the one who will be completely... Are you the one who will be completely acquitted? You will not be acquitted, but you will certainly drink it. Verse 13, for I myself, I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozra will become an object of horror, of reproach, of ruin, a curse. All its cities will become perpetual ruins. So the place that provides refuge for the Jews will be reduced to devastation in the kingdom. Jeremiah 49, 19 and 20. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thickets of the Jordan against a perennially watered pasture. For in an instant I will make him run away from it, and whoever is chosen I will appoint over it. For who is like me, and who will summon me into court? And who then is the shepherd who can stand against me? Therefore hear the plan of the Lord which he has planned against Edom, and his purposes which he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. And then Obadiah 5-9. If thieves come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There's no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men of Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. And then Obadiah 17-21. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau, Edom, will be a stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them. so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those in the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. That's the Mount Seir mountain range. And those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. And deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So Esau will be a desolate wilderness for 1,000 years. But Israel will be secure in verse 20. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. Direct contrast to Edom. And finally, the book closes with Israel's salvation, verse 21. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And here we have an interpretive decision to make, because translations are split on how this verse should be rendered. And so I'll go through this for you, just so you'll know and be familiar with the difficulty that translators have. And I think you'll appreciate their work a little more. You see the Hebrew text there below Joel 3:21, and I've enlarged the key words, nikati. Nikati, you see the two words, avenge and avenged, are identical. But you'll notice that there are only two of the three root letters of the root of the word showing. Two root letters when there should be three. The third root letter has dropped off. Now that's a feature of Hebrew. That does happen, and when that happens, it makes it difficult to decide what the root is. For example, in this situation, Joel 3:21, should it read avenge, nakam, the root of the word avenge having a mem as the third letter in the root, or should it read forgive, naka, and the root of forgive has a he as the last letter. Do you see that reading from right to left? The last letter is a mem for avenge, and the last letter is a he for the word forgive. So how do you translate this word? Which word is it? They're identical. So the translations are split. The Septuagint translated as avenge. And following the Septuagint, we have the RSV, I will avenge, the NASB, I will avenge, the ESV, I will avenge, bloods that I have not avenged. But there's an alternate rendering, the ASV, I will cleanse their blood. The King James, I will cleanse their blood. See the other root. They're choosing the other root. The NIV, pardoned, and I will pardon. The New King James, acquit, and they will be acquitted. The Tanakh, modern Hebrew translation, modern Jewish translation, I will treat as innocent their blood, which I have not treated as innocent. Yug's literal translation, I have declared their blood innocent, that I did not declare innocent. So either this verse speaks of forgiveness for Israel, or it speaks of retribution on Israel's enemies. You take your choice. The Amplified Bible kind of took the middle ground, and they included both meanings in their translation. I will cleanse and hold as innocent their blood and avenge it. See both ideas there, innocence and avenging. Blood which I have not cleansed, held innocent, and avenged. And that may be the best way to go. I don't know. You take your choices regarding the best rendering of Joel 3:21. The point is, Israel is forgiven, and Israel's enemies receive retribution in the context. So both things are occurring as the Messianic kingdom begins. Forgiveness for Israel and retribution upon Israel's enemies. Why? Because the Lord dwells in Zion. And the word there is Shochein, reference to the Shekinah glory. The Messianic King himself is reigning in Jerusalem. Yeshua has returned. And so when Yeshua returns, he will both cleanse Israel and avenge Israel. But both ideas are there. Maybe that's the purpose. Maybe that is God's play on words, perhaps, dropping that last root letter. Well, anyway, the last page of your Joel handouts should be this application chart with which we close the book of Joel. We're looking at verses chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, 21. The theme I've chosen is judgment. As far as an application, We should ask ourselves, what is our relationship to God? Is it that of a sheep, righteous and believing, or is that of a goat, accursed and unbelieving? Specific application for each of you who are watching this video. Have you come to your valley of decision? Have you come to your valley of decision? Have you had the Holy Spirit poured out on you when you, by faith, trusted Yeshua as your personal Savior from your sins? Will you survive God's judgment and receive the blessing of God? If you possess a relationship of trust in Yeshua, do you exhibit your faith by your works? This is the time now to make a plan of action. Viewer, if you're unsaved, there's only one plan of action that you should embrace, and that is call on the name of the Lord. Place your faith in Yeshua. However, you know, or else you risk the lake of fire. The accursed, the unsaved, will be tossed into the lake of fire. Instead, call on the name of the Lord. Now, if you're a saved individual, that's good, that's great, but tell others. Tell others about the good news, especially your Jewish friends. And finally, a question we should all ask ourselves. What can we do to prepare for the blessings of the millennium and show our faith by our works? What can we do today to express our faith, just like the sheep Gentiles expressed their faith in the tribulation? What can we do to express our faith today? All right, that brings us to the end of our study in Joel. And thanks for being with us through this last segment. We'll begin our next segment in the book of Amos. Our next segment will start the book of Amos. We hope to see you there as we enter into that study. So, shalom. See you next session.